Good morning. Nice seeing you. Nice being back home. Always nice being back with Wauwatosa Chapel and my church family. I'll remind you, even though it was just mentioned, that the Bassetts will give the report on Wednesday. And if they're as excited about giving the report as I was, I know that they can hardly wait to get up and talk about what they saw in Africa. You know that this trip was so that they could kind of spy out the land and make some decisions about how they would like to serve the Lord as missionaries and where. And the other thing is, my men's class that will take place on Saturday, it says we're going to study New Testament principles, and that's going to be everything from soup to nuts. Now, if you're young people and don't understand that, because the kids in my New Tribe class didn't, I'll put it another way. We're going to throw everything in but the kitchen sink. Oh, they didn't understand that one either. So I had to realize that I changed it. But we're going to go into everything I can possibly think of in regard to the local church, including making up some problems that we can discuss and talk about. And these classes, of course, go out once a month for 2 hours through the month of May. Our trip to Colombia was an incredible trip. I don't want to take the time for a report. I just have a few things I want to say before I get into 2 Thessalonians, but it was something special. I'm at the end. I'm finished. I have some years to serve yet, but basically that a lot has passed. And I look at Sonia and Jer, and they have their whole lives ahead of them. And when you start out and you're serving, you wonder, what's going on? What am I accomplishing? What's taking place? And you have a lot of ups and downs. This trip to Colombia was an incredible gift of God's grace to us to be able to see what's taken place in 40 years. Most of the people I didn't even know, and the little kids were growing up. Well, I knew them, and there were a lot of them. And I met their children, and their children following the Lord. And I met their children and had a chance to get to know them. And I'm surprised at how many are following the Lord. The place was packed. And one man said something to me that really moved my heart, made me want to go off alone somewhere in a back room and cry. He said, everybody who is here now, everybody, even the people you don't know, can all trace their spiritual heritage right back to here in 1972. And it was very moving. And I'm glad I went. I didn't want to go. I fought going, and all in all, it turned out to be a real blessed time. And what it's done for me is make me realize that I wasn't as much of a failure as I thought I was. Because we were church planting, and church planting is tough. Laying the foundation, getting the people over the hump, getting them to the place where they understand certain things about the church and they understand how they can carry on. And it was work. And it was discouraging at times. And that's what our goal was. Dick and I, my goal, get them over the hump and get them so they understand. And then they should be left alone. And they don't need missionaries. They don't need any missionaries with them now. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. I took out my Spanish Bible, my old Spanish Bible, to take with me to South America. And I found a bookmark. It says, Colombia para Cristo. souvenir of Evangel Afondo in Spanish, 1968. And I remember that whole program, 68. Good grief. Good grief. It's something I'm going to carry this with me for a while. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to this brand new church not long after he had been there. And they were going through some persecution. If you would read in Acts chapter 17, Paul's trip to Thessalonica, you will see very clearly that there were problems almost immediately. There obviously was a big Gentile community, but there was a synagogue. And it says in Acts chapter 17 that among the synagogue there were God-fearing Greeks. That means proselytes. And these people had been influenced by the Jews. In other words, what I'm saying is that the Jews did their job. They were winning some people. And they were teaching some people. And apparently they had been talking a lot about the Christ who would come into the world and he would judge evil man. Now, they had a lot of Old Testament scriptures that they used, but because of the 400 silent years, the years in between the testaments, they had some misunderstandings themselves. There were misunderstandings about the future, what was going to take place, when would Jesus come, and one of the questions they asked in the first book is in chapter 4:13, they wanted to know, what about those who died? When Christ comes, will they be raised or do they have to stay in the grave? And Paul made it clear, when he comes, they will be raised first. Then we will be changed. And then we will be with the Lord. But there are other questions that have to be answered. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, let's read that. All right. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It's hard to believe somebody would write a letter and claim to be the Apostle Paul. It's a forgery. It's an intentional forgery. And this letter was written to them saying, look, you are in the midst of the day of the Lord. You are going to go through all of this. Judgment and God's wrath against the world. But in the first letter, Paul said a couple of times, you have been saved from the wrath to come. And he's not just talking about hell. He's talking about God coming to the world. So they're confused. And this intentional forgery came, teaching them that they were ready in this awful day of judgment. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are filled with these teachings. And it's a time of God's personal intervention in the world, where he deals with the world and their sins. And so Timothy had been sent back, and he brought a report. Now, Timothy's report in the first letter was that they were doing well and that they had been making progress in their faith and in lives. Let's look at chapter 3 of the first letter. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That's what his job was. All right, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. They were going through a lot of persecution. Now, besides going through persecution, they're disturbed by a phony letter, an intentional forgery. Now, this is a young church. I believe the second letter was written well within a year that of Paul's first visit. 5 months, 6 months, 7 months, somewhere in there. And so as Timothy came back, Paul now is going to answer this question. Are we really living in this period? And this is the period that was described at length in the Old Testament. So this is what he wants to answer. But before he does that, he wants to tell them how he thanks God for the report from Timothy on how these people are doing, handling their persecution and handling the difficulties. It's a nice thing to do, isn't it? There may be troubles. I went back to Bucaramanga, and there are some troubles in the assembly, but I'm no longer a missionary, and I didn't get involved in them, nor did Dick, even though they wanted us to get involved in us. Somebody pulled us aside and said, you guys ought to be cleaning house here. No, we're not cleaning house here. We have no jurisdiction here anymore. But there was so much to praise the Lord for, so much to thank God for. So what Paul does is he knows the people are discouraged. He knows that they're beginning to lose their hope. He knows that there are problems, and he's going to deal with them. But the first thing he wants to do is he opens his heart and prays to God for what God is doing and how God is helping him. So this letter will deal with that, and I really like this. And Paul would make it clear in the second letter that the church would be taken before that day came. And he wrote this letter to straighten out misunderstandings, but to encourage them. But let's look at the first verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your missionary team. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. They got a picture of us in Bucaramanga, Duckhorn, Yarrell, and Gordy Martin. I don't know if we would measure up, but there's the team, and they had worked together. And Silas was involved. Now, when you read Acts 17, you'll find that when Paul and Silas were there, Timothy's name isn't mentioned. And that didn't mean he took off and ran somewhere. Paul probably was using him elsewhere. But nevertheless, this is your missionary team. And he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a blessed thing to think about, that the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not an organization of a bunch of wackos who get together once in a while because we're religious fanatics. We belong to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're a church that of redeemed people. All of us saved because we're sinners. All of us saved because we didn't deserve it. So he wants to make it clear. It's a usual introduction, but it's important. Who are you? Who do you belong to? Who cares for you? Who has a plan for you? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What two better words can you think about? Grace and peace. The grace of God poured out to us. An endless supply of love, abundant. A fresh beginning every day. The knowledge that when I am discouraged or I am down or I am in sin, that grace is not being withheld. Grace is there for me to understand that my sins have been paid for and I'm saved and I'm justified and redeemed and reconciled. All of these words that appear in Romans that are so important. And then peace. So while this may be a normal greetings, Paul takes this normal greetings and he makes something, grace and peace. And where does that come from? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church belongs to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace and peace belong to him. All right, now he's going to begin with several points that are important to encourage the people. And I think it's a good thing to do this. There were these problems in Bucaramanga. that need to be dealt with. But Dick and I saw so many things that God had done that our hearts were just filled with praise because of what he's done. And the first thing you have in verses 1 to 4 is what is called the encouragement to people, the encouragement of thanksgiving or praise. Let's read this. We ought always, verse 3, to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each other toward one another grows even greater. He said, it's only fitting for me to give thanks to God because your faith is enlarged. What does he mean? It's been growing. Your faith has been growing. These trials, these tribulations, this difficulty, you've been growing. And he makes it clear that his praise goes out to God. In chapter 5 of First Thessalonians verse 18, he said, in everything give thanks. And he follows his own admonition by giving thanks for what has taken place. Now, he gives practical reasons for giving thanks to God. You read through these epistles, you'll find that he uses this phrase several times, giving thanks, always for practical reasons. And Paul can't help when Timothy came back and told him, look, they're really growing. Their faith is enlarged. It's a practical growth. They're not just staying babies in Jesus Christ. They're growing. And not only that, but in spite of all of the problems, they're continuing to grow in love for one another. The problems are not dividing them. The problems are drawing them closer together. And Paul goes before the Father and he gives thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what God is doing. I have learned in my talking with people over the years, I've said this before, but I have learned when people come in with problems, especially when they're down and they feel as if the new problem they're facing, they're just not going to be able to find the victory, one of the first things they do is point out where they've been growing. How they've been changing, what I see. And this is what Paul is saying. They're in the midst of a problem. And as we read before, that they'd be disturbed, from shaking their mind and their composure, disturbed by this message. And Paul is saying, you know, from my viewpoint, from what I see, you guys are doing pretty good. And I'll straighten this doctrine, I mean, when you come to the doctrine of prophecy, how many times do we have to learn it anyway? And no matter, this is one of the screwiest doctrines. Because of all the viewpoints and the fact that even though we hold solidly to the pre-tribulation rapture, when stuff comes around like it did years ago, false stuff, saying Christ was going to come, there were all kinds of people who were bent out of shape about it. And some of us are saying, forget it. Forget it. No, this guy's got a lot of scripture. Of course he's got scripture. Forget it. But people's minds were disturbed. Anyway, what Paul did was very simply, he gave practical reasons. And I like what he says right here in verse 3, as is only fitting. After I heard this good news from Timothy, it's only proper for me to give thanksgiving. It's the thing to do. It's the thing to do. You know, I thank God for all of you. And I thank God for this place. And there's many reasons for it. But we have a good reputation. We do. We have a good reputation around. And I thank God for it. And I thank God for the people who are here and your lives. All right? Now, here's what he says. Their faith is greatly enlarged, verse 3, and the love for each one toward another grows. they might have thought this, because I'm suffering and because it is so difficult, that perhaps the suffering is a sign that we're not spiritual. Must be careful. Must be very careful when things go wrong. You need to be careful to thinking that, you know, I'd be going through this or this thing, and it goes on, and it never ends, and I don't know. I can't see light at the end of the tunnel. Be careful of always thinking that because you are spiritually wrong, you are spiritually in poor spiritual condition. Paul could see what God was doing in their lives. And you and I are not always good at evaluating our lives. This trip to Columbia showed me I wasn't. When I left, I showed the pictures Wednesday night. And when I left, there was a motley crew there. Dick stayed 4 more years to tie up loose ends, and then he left. And I didn't think I was much of a success. Wow. Wow. Did the Lord open my eyes, and I'm greatly humbled for it. But we're not always best at evaluating our lives. And many times people see the improvement we made. And that's what Paul is doing. That's how he encourages people. So what is he thanking God for? That your faith is greatly enlarged. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Your faith, it has to do with growth. He's not just talking about the faith that brought him to Jesus Christ, as he talks in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians 1. He's talking about the fact that you're growing. It's the fact that the personal faith growing. They're going beyond salvation. They're learning how to trust God in many things. And so it's not just for the faith in the Savior he's talking about here. Remember, there's always room for deeper experience in our lives. There's always room for growth, right? And you and I may not question the doctrine of salvation or his death and resurrection, or his deity. But Paul is speaking here of not just having some knowledge of the basics, but trusting him, I believe, in all things. Your faith is greatly enlarged. Trials are meant to teach us to trust him in all things. Our lives are filled with important things, mundane things, everyday things, and these things often give us a lot of grief, difficulties. And so he is speaking of learning to trust him in all things. He's altogether worthy of our trust, and we need to understand how he works. And there's a question I would want to ask because of you and myself. Are you one who trusts him for eternity but has a hard time trusting him for your daily living and problems? Are you and I, do we find it hard to commit some things to him? See, when our faith is tested, what God is doing as our faith is tested is he's showing us that there are places in our lives where we need to trust him. And many times, things are going okay, and then when the problem comes, I'm faced with looking at myself and saying, you know, this is a need in my life. I haven't even recognized that. Or I've been pushing it aside, and now I must deal with it. If I don't deal with it, if I don't grow, I will be in trouble. So a faith that cannot be tested before God, as it's often been said, can't be trusted. God wants us to do things for him and serve him. He must test it. And when he tests it, he shows us certain things. One of them is that our decision to receive Christ as our personal Savior is genuine. Genuine faith can be tested. And genuine faith can be put through many difficulties. It reveals our present condition. By that I mean, suddenly I may say, boy, I'm worried more about money, and I'm obsessed with this thing. And then God is saying, this is something I'd like you to learn to deal with. Could be many things. And God puts us through the trial. Finances or relationships or marriage or children or health. And God says, I want you to learn to trust me in this. I want new biblical truth to open up to you. I want you to see and to grow. So trials and testings are his way of strengthening our faith. And of course, there are many, many examples. You read missionary biographies, wow. Teaching the class years ago at the mission, missions and church history, was a delight. And the reason it was is because we're showing to these kids what some of these people went through and how they served, and they were depressed, and some even tried to commit suicide. One man, Judson, went out, and he was so depressed about his wife's death that he went out and he built a little grass shelter and dug a grave and just sat there asking God that he could fall in that grave and die. He was ready to die, and there's the grave. And little by little, people came out to encourage him. But Judson was a terrific missionary. Steadfast. And turn around, go home, and whatever. Hebrews chapter 11. Wow. One thing the Jews just didn't know was how to live by faith. And they had these heroes in their history. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now let's take Moses. Now you think about this guy, he said. Think about what he had, the resources he had. And Moses turned up against the pleasures of the world. Turned against them to follow what God called him to do. And that's an act of faith. Evaluating all of the treasures he had, and looking at that and saying, as far as God is concerned and what he wants me to do, these things are passing. I must follow him. I must obey him. And so Hebrews chapter 11. The next thing is their love was growing greater, and it's did to each other. It's one thing to trust the Lord personally, but it's something else to truly love one another. You see, suffering and difficulties often make us selfish. We think, you know, nobody understands and nobody's there to help me. And if people only knew, and I'm going through this thing and others aren't doing it, it makes me selfish and it makes me irritable with people, makes me harsh with people. Right? And it can also make me bitter. And the fact that their love was increasing one for the other and growing greater is a sign that these people needed one another and used one another. They didn't go off in their own little corner and sulk like Judson did, see? But they encouraged one another. And they loved one another. They were in it together. And so suffering can make us selfish, hard, bitter. But when it's mixed with grace and faith, it produces love. And so Paul commends him for that too. It was a joy, he said, to hear Timothy say that not only is your faith growing and you're facing your problems with courage and faith, but that your love for one another has been growing also. That you're not fighting with one another. You're not against one another. You're not bitter. You're not selfish. Think about some of the things you go through and how easy it is to become selfish in our problems or to become hard Well, I don't care about him, man. What about me? Why isn't anybody there to pick me up and lift me up? I don't have time. If they only knew how hard it was for me to face this, they would realize why I don't care whether that man or woman is going through anything. Hey, I got needs. You know what I'm talking about. In this modern age. I kind of like this. So their love is enlarging. When we suffer, our faith looks up. Lord, meet my need. Strengthen me. I don't have it. And our love reaches out. It reaches out to those around us. We do not forget our duty as believers to help one another. It's easy to forget our duties. The pagan world said, behold how they love one another. And that is really true. And some of the Roman historians writing, these men were not believers. And some of their writings are the best writings from that era. The reason I say the best is because they were talking about the strong points of Christians. One thing Pliny said, he was a governor and he didn't like the Christians. He said, up there in Bithynia, he said, the temples are empty. See? People are following this Christ and their temples are empty. They're shut down. And others said, look how they love one another. In fact, this is what some of the snooty historians said. Wherever they go, whether they're wealthy or educated or what, they're always talking to the poor people. They're always helping. What's the matter with them? See? It shows that the religion can't be true. But that is a commendation to Christians. People were noticing. Julian the Apostate, Constantine's great-grandson. Actually, they thought he was a believer, but while he was being raised, he was being tutored by pagans. That's why they called him Julian the Apostate. He wasn't in very long, maybe 4 years or 5 years. But one of the things he said is we're going to reestablish the pagan worship. All right. But he got these pagan priests together. He said, but I want some changes. I want you to live honestly. Don't be stealing the money from the temple. And I want you to care for one another. And he laid down certain things because while he did not like Christianity, he saw the strength of Christianity. And I think it's interesting that he wanted these pagan priests in one sense to become moral Christians. He didn't want them to be Christian, but he wanted to become moral and honest. The world said a lot about Christians back there. But I must go on. So the next thing he said, besides your faith is enlarged and your love is growing, he says in verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Now, here's another reason. For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution. We speak proudly of you among the churches. Now, in the first epistle in chapter 1, he says, the churches in Asia are speaking about their conversion. Now Paul says, wherever I go somewhere, and the church says, man, we're having a hard time, and we can't make it properly. Paul says, yeah. What about the Thessalonians? Let me talk to you. And he's proud. I mean, I felt that way too in Columbia. I just felt real proud of them. They'll do a little boasting. Martin, a man that came to know the Lord when we were working in Malaga, and a man we discipled was asked to give a gospel message. During the program, we had 3 days of program. Boy, did he give a gospel message. Whoa! Did he give a gospel message. And I feel proud. See? I helped them learn some of this. And that's what Paul is saying. We're boasting about you to the other places. Look what God's doing. And you can be strong and you can have deliverance too. So he says, of your perseverance and faithfulness. Perseverance could be steadfastness. I've been bragging to them about how steadfast you are in your faith, in your belief, in your worship, amidst the problems. I've been also talking about your faith. Now, if you want to write in the margin of your Bible where this word faith is, write down the word faithfulness, because that's what he's talking about. He's not just talking about the fact that they had faith to believe, but your faithfulness. And I think that would be a good translation. That would be a good word to put in place there for your perseverance and your faithfulness in God. You have been faithful and you continue faithful in things. So the persecutions are attacks from outside. It says in Acts chapter 17 that the Jews in the synagogue were jealous. And they went to the town plaza and they got some of the riffraff, the winos and the other guys. And they said, look, we give you a few bucks here. Get in there and start screaming and hollering, say. And we'll take you to Madison and you can start screaming and hollering. They're against whatever's going on, okay? And we'll buy you lunch and give you whatever else. And they rounded up these people, the riffraff. And they created a problem. Well, persecution is something from outside. And and faith in the midst of your persecution and affliction, your faithfulness in afflictions. And afflictions have to do with the troubles. Afflictions have to do, the word I understand means to be pressed into a narrow place. So there's persecution from without. And then there's these afflictions, and they press us. And they put pressure on us. And they seem to work against us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15-18 that the trials are not intended to work against us. So I like this church. Before he gets into the prophecy and clears it up and clears up the misconception, he wants them to know what he thinks about them. And it's always good, people, to let others know where God is working in their lives. I've seen it work so many times in my life where somebody just said something. And I've seen it work in other people's lives I've talked to when I pointed out what God is doing. So Paul says, why, I'm bragging about you. I'm bragging about you. And I'm boasting for your perseverance and your faithfulness in the midst of all the trials. And Paul felt he could use him as an example. Can God use you as an example individually if you're going through something really heart-rending, something that breaks your heart, something hard? Doesn't mean you can't sorrow, it doesn't mean you can't hurt, but can you be using an example to somebody else who would be going through and saying, look, it's hard. You can see how hard it is, and yet the love for Jesus Christ and faithfulness to Jesus Christ continues in that person. So trials help us grow, and we can help other people grow. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're confident so that we can comfort others, and we help other people grow. So this is what Paul opens up. He reveals our faith in God is revealed by our faithfulness in this world. It is. And this is, I believe, what Paul is saying. as he talks about him. Your trust, your faith is proven by your faithfulness and perseverance. That not only proves it to us, but it proves it to others. When a person turns back, when a person leaves the church, when a person forsakes the Lord, they may show that they either don't know the Lord as Savior, and that's possible, or that their faith is weak. We had one young man who left before we went home. His name is David. And David, in his younger days, was a whiner. He was whining, always whining. And he left. Well, the chaplain of Buchan among us, a Hyboff, a good one, by the way, not a naughty split, the nice. And I went there to speak, and lo and behold, who's leading singing? David. I didn't know that. Nobody told me. Oh, what are you doing here? Well, I've been going here for years. He came back. He got over the whinos, I suppose, if the whining, you see, and the complaining and the belly aching. He's back. Hey, he's doing a good job. And the believers, oh man, he's been here a long time. He's gone about 6 years. And then he came wandering back in. So whatever David went through, I didn't have time to talk to him much. But whatever he went through, something took place and he knew that it was time to return. Now there's one element missing here. He talked about faith, and he's talked about love. In the first book, he talked about faith, love, and hope. Now, it could be a coincidence that the word hope is missing here. It could be a coincidence. But maybe it's not. Maybe with the misunderstanding about prophecy and other things, they were confused about their hope. We were told we would not face the wrath to come. We've been told this, we've been told that. So the word hope doesn't appear there, and it might be, as I said, a coincidence that it doesn't appear, but it might be intentionally left out by Paul, because it was hard for them, and they were losing their hope. And that's perhaps the truth. Now, verse 5. And then we'll quit. Now this, their perseverance and faith, and their faithfulness in the midst of persecution, it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, he's going to introduce prophetic themes, but what he's saying here is interesting. Paul is contrasting their situation with the people who persecute them. And the fact that they are suffering now is an indication of God's righteous judgment, because he's going to begin the second part talking about the judgment on the world and those who persecute them. They may not be persecuted now and judged by God now, but they will be. So the fact that the believers are going through this difficulty is an indication of God's righteous judgment. God knows what he's doing. And you're going through it now so that your faith and love can grow. But it's also an indication that these other people will be judged. God will not overlook it. He may overlook it in this world, but he will not overlook it in eternity. He will not overlook it. So I think verse 5 has to do with that. The Christian in the present day of age is suffering. Right? It's a day of trials. It's a day of temptations. We could give up. When I think about my unsaved days, and I think about my struggles as an unsaved young man, It was never a struggle with worrying about sin. See, I did what I wanted. There's other struggles. Could I get that car? Boy, I want that 49 Ford. I want that baby, see. And I don't have $450 for it. That was my worry. Now 49 Ford, I know, so I know. But I never thought about sin. I did what I wanted to do. And it's a day of trials and temptation, because we know that some things must be put aside and put away. But in the future, it will be glory for us people. It will be glory, and we will be with Him. So it's the pattern that Christ Himself went through, right? He went through suffering first and glory following. The ideal of the world, eat, drink, marry, whatever else. Well, the world will face their judgment. So in verse 5, he says, "This, the fact that you are being persecuted and suffering afflictions and that you are standing fast is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom." Now, he's not saying you're saved by perseverance. Of course not. We're saved by faith. But at this, the crowns we wear in heaven must be won here. The crown of life, the crown of service, the crown of endurance, the crowns we wear in heaven will be won here. And that's what he's talking about. Now, the Thessalonians are going through a lot. It is the way God intends to work, the righteous judgment. And then it will introduce and bring along the rest of his thoughts. I think verse 5 is like a pivot verse. Some outlines say verses 5 to 12. Some outlines say verses 6 to 12. Some outlines say 5 to 10. Some say 6 to 10. But I think verse 5 is a pivot verse. It points back, and it also points forward. He's going to introduce the judgment God's going to bring on the world. Father, thank you for these people, as we read this letter, that they were allowing their faith to be enlarged, to grow. And we ask you that we might continually allow that to happen in our lives. And that our love for one another would continue, and we would grow in our love for one another, that our trials, our difficulties, our temptations, our sufferings would not make us closed and harsh and bitter. And we thank you, Father, that you have provided so that we can be faithful in difficulties. You know what we're made of, and when we fail, you are there to lift us up and to help us keep growing. I pray that we will learn to allow the trials that you bring into our lives to be those things that enlarge our faith, our faithfulness, and our love. I pray this in Jesus' name.